Okay. Good morning. Welcome back, everyone, from their vacations or just a little break in the action. We start a new Sefer Shmos, the book of Shmos, which now discusses the Jewish people being in the land of Egypt and the slavery and the suffering that happens and the ultimate redemption that happens. The book of Shmos is known by the rabbis as the book of the Sefer HaGolos VaHaGeula, the book of exile and redemption. And we've talked about in the past, you know, exactly how the Jews end up in exile, how they get redeemed, and we're going to focus on some more similar points. And I'm going to draw your attention to the handout that we have over here. The first dozen or so verses discusses how Paro ingeniously is able to sucker the Jewish people into slavery, and it describes the terrible conditions of the slave labor that the Jews were involved in. And the more Paro tried to destroy the Jews, the more he tried to destroy the Jews, the more they would flourish. And now that brings us to where we're up to, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. That's the first source on the top of the page. You have to pardon the English. I have a new iPad that comes with an app that you can get an English translation. The English translation was a little bit old-fashioned, so when I copied and pasted, I tried to fix it up a little, so don't get too taken aback by the translation. Okay. Anyway, oh, I'm sorry. We're on chapter 2, not chapter 1. Chapter 2, we're also introduced to Moshe Rabbeinu. And we understand that Moshe Rabbeinu, this was under the decree that all the Jewish boys should be thrown into the Nile River. So Moshe, when he was born, his sister put him in the Nile River in a basket. The daughter of Paro saw him, had compassion, and Moshe was raised in the palace. It just shows you God's strange ways of doing things. You've got, can you imagine if the Jewish Redeemer was being raised in Hitler's palace in Berlin. Same idea. Can you imagine? So, but we're not going to go into the logistics of that. But anyway, so Moshe, although he knew he was Jewish and he was nursed by his mother, and his the stepmother, Paro's daughter, or not stepmother, but adoptive mother, as we say, Bisya, had converted privately to Judaism and was telling him as a Jew, but he was raised as an Egyptian prince. But he worried about the Jewish people, and he would go out and see, you know, how things were going with them, and he suffered with the Jewish people, which we'll talk about later. Anyway, now we bring you to our pasuk, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. It said, I'll read the Hebrew, and you have the English there. Vayetze, so this is after the first story. First day he went out, he saw an Egyptian beating up a Jew, going to kill a Jew. Moshe looks around. Nobody's helping this Jew. You know, you can imagine in the Holocaust, a Nazi would take one Jew and start beating him up, right? What do the other Jews do? They watch. They just can't do anything. You do anything, they'll shoot you. And unfortunately, no one's doing anything. So you have this Egyptian beating up on his Jew. Moshe looks this way. He looks that way. He was such a great mystic. He knew the formulas of using God's name in a mysterious way. And he gave out the ineffable name, and it killed the Egyptian on the spot. And he was buried in the ground. Okay, that was day one. Day two is where we're up to now. Verse 13 and 14. On the second day, Moshe goes out. There are two Jewish people fighting with each other. Vayomer l'rasha. So he turns to the wicked one. And he says to him, Lama Sakarecha, why are you hitting your friend? Now we come to the important verse, verse 14. Vayomer, and that fellow said to him, Misamcha le'ish sar v'shofet aleinu? Who made you into a dignitary, a ruler, and a judge? Who made you the boss over us? Halahargenia ta'omer, are you going to kill me? Kasher raktas amichi, like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? You think I didn't see that? Vayira Moshe was afraid. Vayomer said, Achein noda hadavor, truly this thing is known. Now, who are these two fellows that were fighting? The Torah does not tell us who they are. However, the Rashi commentary in your second source tells us exactly who they are. Rashi tells us they are Dasan v'Aviram. Dasan v'Aviram. And if you remember the Ten Commandments, Edward G. Robinson. I mean, that for the older people. That's Dasan. Okay. Dathan, whatever they call him. Dasan v'Aviram. Two Jewish people. And Rashi tells a little bit more. Now Rashi gets this from the Gemara. It's the Targum and also the Gemara. And he says, Haim shehosiru min hamon. They were the fellows who left over some of the manna later on in Parshish Beshalach. When the Jewish people left Egypt and we were in the desert, Hashem instructed the Jews they would receive manna every day. And they were told not to leave any manna over for the next day. You eat today, don't worry, Hashem will provide you for tomorrow. And he said not to leave over. And the Torah tells us that there were some people who left some manna over. And what happened? The next morning it turned into worms. So Rashi is giving a little bit of an identification. This is Dasan v'Aviram. And we already know these are a bunch of no goodniks. Because they were the ones who didn't listen to God and left over from the manna. That's what Rashi says over here. So we're going to focus on this Rashi. We're going to focus a lot about Dasan and Aviram for today. So there's two questions we could ask on this Rashi. Question number one is, later on in this very same Parsha, if you look in source number 3, we know that Moshe Rabbeinu has to run away now that the informers have said and Paro hears that Moshe is killed an Egyptian. So Moshe has to run away. He goes away. He goes to Yisrael. He's away for about 60 years. 60 years elapses in this parsha. And then Hashem finally tells him to come back. The whole argument back and forth. Then Moshe finally comes back. And he tells Paro, you know, let the Jewish people go. And Hashem says, you know, I was nice to you guys. I at least gave you straw to make the bricks. Now you guys think you get a little uppity over here. You think you want to go. You got too much free time on your hands. So now from now on, you don't even get any straw. You got to look for straw. So things got even worse. And then, so Moshe has to lay low a little bit. And they want to go back to Paro. And they want to go back to Paro. If the source number 3, which is in Perek Hey, Pasuk Kaf, it says like this, this is after Paro now says, you're not even going to get the straw. So then it says, the foreman of the Jewish people saw the distress that's going on over there. They see what's going on. And now as Moshe leaves unsuccessfully, Pasuk Kaf, Vayifku es Moshe's Aaron, they meet up, these foremen, they meet up with Moshe and Aaron, Nitzavim likrasam, and they're standing opposite them. Betseisam eis Paro, when they left from Paro. In other words, when Moshe left unsuccessful in his bid to free the Jews, and now things got worse. So it says the foremen of the Jewish people were standing opposite them. Vayomru alem, they say, what do they say? May Hashem look upon you and judge, for you have made our very scent apparent in the eyes of Paro and the eyes of his servants to place a sword in their hands to murder us. Moshe, it's all your fault. You've done a terrible job. Who do you think those two guys are? Dasan v'Aviram. Dasan v'Aviram. And over there, Rashi mentions on that pasuk when they encounter these people. So the rabbis say, whenever it says the words, nitzim v'nitzavim, whenever it says the words, fighting or standing, whenever those words, two Jews were standing, two Jews were fighting, whenever that's who they are, in other words, there's some trouble going on. Where it says, there are two guys making trouble. Two guys fighting with each other, two guys standing up for something. You should know it's always Dasan v'Aviram. It's always Dasan and Aviram. And he brings a verse later on in the book of Amidbar to prove again that when they were standing and fighting, it was Dasan and Aviram. That's what Rashi tells us. So we have two Rashis in this Parsha telling us on two events where the two fellows were fighting with each other. And Moshe says to him, why are you hitting your friend? And they tell him off. Who do you think you are? Dasan Avira. And now when he unsuccessfully goes to Paro, and who's the one who says, listen, you made things worse, it's Dasan Avira. So now, it's interesting that in both psukim, the Torah doesn't tell us it's Dasan Avira. Just says these guys. Rashi over here says, it's Dasan Avirim. It's Dasan Avirim. Because Dasan Avirim, you know, they're the guys who left over the manna. Okay? Now, why in the second citation where Rashi says it's Dasan Avirim, he doesn't mention it's the guys who left over the manna. And here, Rashi stresses it. Question number one. But more important, question number two, is why is Rashi, if they're trying to identify who these guys are, says, Dasan Avirim. And those are the guys who left over the manna. Dasan Avirim have a pretty bad resume. A lot of bad things on their spiritual CV. We see later on, as you'll see in source number 5 and source number 6, when Korach rebelled to remove Moshe and Aaron from office, who joined them? Dasan and Avirim. And there in source 5, look how, when Moshe tries to make peace with them, what do they say in source 5? Who will not come up? Is it a small thing that you have taken us out of, you have not brought us to a land flowing with milk and honey, but to kill us in the wilderness? But thou must needs make thyself also a prince over us. It's a tremendous chutzpah. Can you imagine the Moshe Rabbeinu, you talk with such chutzpah? And then before that, in the story of the spies, when the Jews thought that they're going to go to the land of Israel, they're going to lose in battle. What does the Torah say in source 6? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, let us return to Egypt. Again, insubordination. And who do you think those two guys were? It's Dasan and Avirim. Dasan and Avirim have done a whole bunch of terrible things in their lives. So now, in this pasuk, the first time we're introducing these fellows, two fellows are fighting. We don't know who it is. So Rashi says, it's Dasan and Avirim. And I'll tell you who these guys are. They got a whole list of terrible things that they're going to do. They haven't done anything yet. It's the first time we're introduced to them. We're going to see from them 4 more times. Negative references. That when Moshe fails, they badmouth Moshe to his face. Big chutzpah. They're part of the revolution with Korach. To throw him out. When there's trouble with the spies, let's get out rid of Moshe, let's get a new leader. And they left over the month. So why does Rashi choose the example of leaving over the mun as the example of to know these are bad chevra of guys? Well, they could have picked any of the other ones, and the other ones could have probably been much worse. Being part of the revolution with Korach, I would think was a much worse crime. And indeed, I will prove to you it's a worse crime, because that's when they all got swallowed up by the earth. They left over the manna, God didn't do anything to them. So why isn't Rashi's trying to tell you how bad and rotten these guys are, pick something worse they did than just leaving over some manna. So that's the second question. Now, everything we're going to say today is brought to you by Rav Sholem Shpadron, the great Maggid, and I'm just saying over what he said. I'm just giving a little bit of a different order, but it's basically what his Torah here. So those are two questions on this first Rashi. Now, what happened? Let's continue the storyline. Go to source 8 now. So they went and said, do you want to kill us? Do you want to kill me? You think who made you the leader? Then verse 15 says, Vayishma paras adavar hazeh. Paro hears this. Vayivakesh laharagis Moshe. He wants to kill Moshe. Vayivrach Moshe with Paro. Moshe runs away from Paro and he has to run to the land of Midian. So now, how did Paro find out? Well, we would think that Dasan Avirim probably informed on him. Probably they informed them. They went to Paro and told Paro. So if they did that, why didn't the Torah say, Vayisapru el Paro? They told Paro what happened. Why does it say that Paro heard what happened? It would seem that they're the ones who informed on him. So why did it just say he heard? It just said they told on him. Okay, that's one set of questions. Now, let's turn to an altogether different area that has nothing, seemingly nothing to do with this. And it's something in the end of last week's Parsha, and it's also in this week's Parsha. This part that I'm interjecting is not from Rav Sholem Shpadron. It's another word from somewhere else. At the end of Parshas Vayechi, before Yosef is to die, he makes his brother make an oath that they would carry his bones back to Canaan after when the redemption comes to take him back. You don't have the sources here. I just added this later. So Yosef makes them make an oath, and he says the words the following. I'll read it to you. It's the second last pasuk in Parshas Vayechi. He says, Pakod yifkod Elokim eschem. When God will surely redeem you, then you must make my bones up out of here. He used a double expression, pakod yifkod. Pakod yifkod will surely remember me. So the commentaries tell us over here that Yosef told his brothers that there's a secret code for the redemption. Yaakov confided to Yosef in the last moments of his life, you should know we're going to have a terrible exile. But the Redeemer will come with a code. A Redeemer is going to come, and you don't know who the Redeemer is, legitimate or not. He could be a charlatan. So I'm telling you a little code to know if the guy is the true Redeemer from God or not. And that Redeemer, he will tell them that God had pakod pakadati. In the name of God, he's saying, I have surely remembered the Jewish people, and I will redeem you. Those were the code words. Pakod pakadati. I'm surely remembering you now. And that's what Yosef is saying. Brothers, there's going to be a time when the leader, the future leader, will come with the code, and you should know that this is the code. The secret code is pakod pakadati. When you come to this week's Parsha, Perek Gimel, Pasuk Tes Zion, chapter 3, verse 16, when Hashem is trying to persuade Moshe to get us to go out of to leave the land of Midian and to go back and save the Jews, he says, go and gather the Jews and say that the God of your forefathers appeared to you, and say the following words, Pakod Pakadati. I'm surely remembering you. Those are the magic words they're waiting to hear somebody say. And when he says, Pakod Pakadati, boom, they're going to know. Then they'll believe in the leader because you knew the two words. So it is a very, very difficult concept to understand. Was this such a secret now that Yosef told his 11 brothers? Before he died, he said, Dad told me the secret. The secret is Pakod Pakadati. You want someone to keep a secret, just tell them to keep it a secret and you'll see what happens. You want everyone to know? Tell everyone to keep it a secret. We don't want you to tell three people there's no such thing as a secret anymore. He told all his brothers. He says, there's a secret code, Pakod Pakadati. Guess what you just did? It's not a secret code anymore. Moshe is going to gather all the Jews and say, I got the secret code, Pakod Pakadati. What's to prevent a charlatan from doing that? You've defeated the whole purpose of the secret code. Do you understand? This is a very, and they're all waiting. They're waiting for the Redeemer to come with Pakod Pakadati. So what's going on? What's going on? Like, so Hashem says, you know, they're going to believe you because you got the code. You mean the code? Everybody knows the code. Anybody can say the code. Another interesting question. When Hashem does appear to Moshe and say, you know, I've picked you by the burning bush. I'm picking you to take the Jews out. Moshe is very reluctant, and he keeps giving God reasons why he doesn't want to do it. I'm not such a good speaker. I'm not such a good orator. My brother Aaron won't be happy, blah, 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 blah. This discussion, when you look in the text, doesn't look like it took too long, but the rabbi tells this whole discussion between God and Moshe took 7 days. Now, there's a very simple question. What was happening each... Imagine you're back in the Holocaust. How many Jews... When the Holocaust was going full, strong, right, very bad. Imagine how many Jews every day were incinerated. Tens of thousands, daily, 30,000. Right? And those people who were involved in the Hatzalah work, trying to save Jews, trying to bribe the Nazis to get them out, they knew every day that you waited another 10, 20, 30, whatever, 1,000 Jews died. You couldn't sit back. Well, in Egypt, it was a similar type of situation insofar that Jews on a daily basis were being persecuted. It was terrible. Every moment was worse than the next. God comes to Moshe. Moshe says, I don't want to go. I don't want to go. and got to know Yeshua, go, no, I don't want to go. And he gave it for 7 days. How many people died in 7 days? I mean, Moshe Rabbeinu. I mean, don't you love the Jews? God tells you to go without you. Every minute counts. How does he push God off for 7 days? It's a very difficult question. Okay, so we got a couple questions over there. Okay, put that to the side for a moment. Now, there's an incredible medrash I want to share with you. And this medrash will unlock a lot of the issues over here. There's a medrash on a verse in Isaiah. Source number 10. The verse in Isaiah where the prophet mentions how bad the Jewish people are. And the name of God, he says, L'chu be'ur eishchem. He says, go in the flame of your fire. Hashem saying, you know, you guys made your own fire. You made your own Gehenim. And therefore, he says that you should die in sorrow. In other words, Hashem saying, you made your own fire, go sleep in it. That's what the prophet says. You made your problems, go sleep in it. So the Medrash, and I got the full Medrash over here in Source 11, says the following analogy. Try to understand what God was telling them. He gives an analogy to a king who was making a big party, and he invited a lot of the guests, a lot of commoners to be guests to the party. And he said, okay, you're invited to the party, but I'm ordering you to do the following. Everyone who comes to the party, bring a chair to sit on. You have to bring your own chair. So smart people, they prepared very beautiful chairs, ornate chairs, to bring a very comfortable chair. The other lazy ones, they brought some stones. A stone, you could sit on a stone too. They pick up a few pieces of wood, a few branches. You can sit on some branches too. Okay. Then they come, everybody's lined up ready to get in. So some people with the chair, some people with the wood, the stone, some with the branches. They all come in. The king says, okay, you can all come in. And everybody, you sit on the chair that you prepared. That's what you sit on. So those who brought the wood and the stones, they start complaining to the king. Is this the honor of the king? That his guests should sit on wooden stones? Is this the way you show courtesy and hachnasas orchim? This how you invite guests? We're going to sit on stones and wood? When the king heard this, he was so upset. He says, isn't it enough that you've uglied the palace by bringing in such lowly types of sitting areas of wood and stone, but you have the chutzpah to have complaints? You've caused this problem for yourselves, because that's the seats that you prepared for yourselves. That's the analogy. What's the nimshal? What is this, the message of life? He says the message of life is in the future, people are going to leave this world, they're going to go to the next world for the judgment day. Going to come the wicked people, and God's going to judge the wicked people who go to Gehenna. If you're a wicked man, you go to Gehenna. Gehenna's pretty hot fire. That's the fire that the prophet's talking about. And they're going to complain to God. They're going to say, what kind of business is this? We were longing for your salvation. We're expecting a reward. We're expecting Gan Eden. And this was going to happen to us? What kind of business is this? God will say the same thing. He says, when you were back on planet Earth, weren't you guys bale machlokes? Weren't you people who stirred up strife? Weren't you people who spoke lashon hara? Didn't you act evilly to other people? Weren't you people in the middle of all the arguments? Weren't you people who were chamsanim, like brigands? You know, you would take things unlawfully. Isn't that what you did? And therefore, you're going in the very fire that you prepared. And if you're going to say that I'm making the fire, I didn't make the fire, you made the fire. And that's what the prophet means. Go in the flame of your fire. You made your Gehenim and I didn't make your Gehenim. So that's the Medrash, the analogy and the reality. So back to Reb Shalom. Reb Shalom asked three questions on this Medrash. This is a very difficult Medrash to understand. Number one, let's look at the analogy. What is the complaint of the people when they brought, God was right. They bring in lousy chairs and they complain to God and say, what kind of business are you giving us lousy chairs? What do you want? You should know. In other words, did they think God's answer was the right answer? So what was their question? God said, prepare a chair when you come. Okay, these guys prepared rotten chairs. And Gemsha's not sitting in your chair. He said, God, is this the way you treat people? Is this the way you take on guests? So what kind of question is that? God said, I told you to prepare a chair. And that's what he answered them. I mean, what kind of stupid complaint is it? The answer was so obvious. Are they that thick-headed? They don't understand what's going on? Question number one. Question number two, let's look at what it's explaining. It's explaining the wicked people now. So too, the wicked people. Now the wicked people, when they get up there, you know, when you're a wicked man, you know you're a wicked man. You know, you're not going to tell God I wasn't a wicked man. So how are they going to think that, so what complaints do they have to God? The whole matter doesn't make sense. And the wicked people come, and they're going to be just ahead of them because they say, we were expecting rewards. What kind of boneheads are you guys? You're Rishayim, you're wicked people. You know you're in the world of truth now, guys. World of truth, you're wicked, you go to hell. Finished. Again, what was their complaint? Both ways doesn't make sense. The analogy doesn't make sense, and the true explanation of reality doesn't make sense to that. And finally, the last question is, when the Medrash has Hashem describing their wickedness, notice what's the common denominator between all the wicked things. Did God say, you know, you were terrible down there, you were Mechalel Shabbos, you ate treif, you... He doesn't talk about any of those mitzvahs between man and God. He only talks about mitzvahs between man and man. Look carefully, all the examples were violations of man and man and not man and God. Well, a wicked person would also violate man and God. So those are the three questions of the Medrash. So, to summarize, we have three different areas we're going to address. Number one, Dustin and Aviram. Why when Rashi, for the first time, introduces Dustin and Aviram, he says, these are the guys who left over the manna. There's much worse things that they did. Why did Rashi pick that? That's the one general question in that area. Second question is, what about the Redeemer? The Redeemer is going to come, Pakod, you've called, Pakad, Pakadi, I will surely remember you. This was a secret code. What kind of secret code was it if everybody knows the secret code? And more so, when Hashem said, go, and to the Jews, what's Moshe draying a room and he's dilly-dallying every day Jews are dying? And then finally, this Medrash doesn't seem to make any sense. How could the people, the lazy people who didn't prepare the chairs, probably, what are they complaining about? That we need God to answer them? What are the wicked people complaining about? They know the wrong things. And why are we only picking a verse between man and man and not man and God? Okay, if we can get all this done in the next 45 minutes, we will have done a good job. So, Rav Shalom says an incredible fundamental idea about human nature, and specifically in the area of where people give tochacha, give rebuke, or to better say, who people are zealous for God. And he says the following. He says, you know, that medrash that's talking about God says, and so he will tell people when they come to the next world. If, you know, if you look at the words of the medrash, you know, we're not talking about out and out rishayim, that we're total rishayim. Because, you know, total Rishayim, total wicked people, we don't have to give analogies. A real wicked person knows a real wicked person. And we don't, the Medrash doesn't have to talk about real wicked people. The Medrash is talking about Jews who are generally pretty good Jews. They think they're keeping the entire Torah, but they have a fault. Their fault is that the interpersonal relationships, they're lacking. In other words, they go to shul every day, they put on tefillin every day, they put on their talis, they daven, they have very high standards of kashrus. Between them and God, they're okay. But getting along with people is terrible. Right? So the question is, so why is God, you know, why are people that way? In other words, how can you explain a person who is so good in his mitzvah observance between him and God, but when it comes to other people, he's a terrible guy. He speaks lashon hara about people. He gets in fights with people. He's not friendly with people. How could that be? How could the same Jew? How could that same Jew be that way? Right? Or people, you know, will ask, well, how could an Orthodox Jew, how can a Haredi Jew be so insulting to a secular Jew? Right? So Rav Shalom says, very interestingly, he says, those people, they know they want to do mitzvahs. They're part of the program. Keep Shabbos, keep kosher. For sure you ask them, I do what Hashem tells me to do. But sometimes when you say, but what about what you're doing to these people? What are you saying about these people? He answers you, but that's also a mitzvah. Because I'm doing the mitzvah of giving rebuke. And I do such a good job of it. They do such a good job of putting others down who aren't doing things properly. They do such a good job it becomes an aveira. In other words, you see another Jew who's not doing what he's supposed to do the way you think it should be. Or maybe he's talking not the way it should be. Right? So what do? I'm going to show him. You think I'm going to let that guy insult my creator? I love Hashem. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to bury that person in insults. I'm going to spit at that person. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to show them that you don't mess around with God. Now, you know, and the person very well thinks, you have to do it for the honor of God. You have to be a zealot for God. You have to be zealous. You know, we care about Hashem's honor. So, you're right, there is a concept in the Torah called tochacha, giving rebuke. There is a concept of reprimanding people. But sometimes people go overboard. And they forget that there are mitzvahs in how you rebuke a person. So the person is doing it so much, so to speak, for the sake of God. I'm doing it for the sake of God. But they do it so strongly that it now has crossed over the line of being the mitzvah of tochacha, and it's become the avera of downright lashon hara and all kinds of terrible things about this person. This manifests itself in many ways. In many ways. You know, you see someone's doing something wrong, so what do? You tell other people about it. You know, you got to be careful from that guy. You think he's a good Jew. He's not. You know what I saw him do? Be careful about him. He's not a good Jew. Now, did you first go to the Jew himself and clarify if what you saw was correct? Maybe it wasn't correct. This, that. No. It wasn't good. It was very clear it wasn't good. I saw him driving on Shabbos. Finished. Did you bother to ask? Maybe he's taking his wife. I heard his wife was in her 9th month. Maybe they were going to the hospital. I don't have to ask any questions. You know what? Jew doesn't go in the car on Shabbos. Finished. Goodbye. He's straight. I'm going to tell the whole world about it. Now this guy's doing it for God, right? He's so much so for God, he's told the whole, but before the baby was born, the whole community has already disenfranchised that person from the community. That's how good a job. He made sure to do his mitzvah with all the hidurim, with all the beautification of the mitzvah, to make sure not one soul doesn't know what happened. Or this, unfortunately, is a pitfall that people have with against their leaders. Rabbis, community leaders, they relish pulling them down because for the sake of God, we can't have people who don't deserve to be leaders to be the leaders. We have to tell everybody about this. That's how it works. That's the way it works with parents and children. Parents, you know, want their children to be good children. They should be Torah observant children. And they're not. So they feel they can yell and scream and verbally abuse them all in the name of God because they're supposed to be Torah observant Jews. And if you're not, if I yell at you and scream at you enough, I will scream at you. You'll be so scared you're going to go to shul today. But, you know, there's a fine line between teaching a child what to do and verbal abuse, which is totally not allowed. But the point is, these people, their entire lives, they think they're doing a mitzvah. They show you chapter and verse. Hochech tochiras amisecha. You shall surely rebuke your fellow Jew. Even 100 times if they don't listen, you have to rebuke him. That's what the Maitre says. That's what the Torah says. And we will burn out the evil from amongst our midst. And you shall surely lash him 40 times. And they give you all the chapters and verses of how we punish people. Yeah, that's true. That's in the Torah. You're right. You got to know the context, though. But they feel they're genuinely doing mitzvahs. Everyone needs to know. You don't think CNN doesn't think they're doing mitzvahs all the time about bringing out all the people's dirty laundry? And what's their refrain? What's the constant refrain? The public deserves to know. That's the mitzvah. Right? This has nothing to do with anything. No one needs to know. He's not a serial rapist. That the public needs to know. Well, this guy, he had a private indiscretion. Who needs to know this? Right? Well, that's the mitzvah. So the person thinks he did a mitzvah. And they don't realize what's happening. So that's the same thing in the analogy When the king says, I want you to bring a chair. So they said, okay, the king says, bring a chair. But I didn't think that's the chair I'm going to sit on. I said, I'll bring a chair so somebody else will sit on that chair. But me, I expect to get the better chair. They didn't realize if you make that chair, that's the one you were going to sit on. They thought, listen, the king said, just bring a chair. I listened to the king, I brought a chair. But I sit on the chair that I brought? I don't know, the king wanted a chair, I brought a chair. No, it's the chair you make, it's the chair you sit on. Similarly, when the Jew comes up to heaven, and God says, you wicked man, he says, what are you talking about? I came up here waiting for a reward. He says, what are you talking about? You're looking for a reward. What do you mean? You know, I was a good soldier for God. All those bad Jews, all those secular Jews, I told them off. I told each and every one of them how terrible they are. And I spit in their face. And I did all those things. So that's not the way you live. And God doesn't like that way. I was one of your best champions, God. So I deserve a good place in the world to come. To which God says, no. That's not the way it works at all. He says you have to be very careful. Now, it's interesting. The Rambam says the following. The Rambam says, you know, why does God give us 613 mitzvahs? Seems to be a lot of mitzvahs. If he wants to be good people, couldn't he give us like just 10? Like in the movie? And just to do 10? Why did God give us so many? So there's many answers to this question. And one of the answers, the Rambam says as follows. He says, God gave us so many mitzvahs because no Jew can ever say, you know, these mitzvahs didn't appeal to me. For example, if God only gave you 10 mitzvahs, it's possible, you know, 10, maybe you didn't like any of those 10, just didn't resonate with you. And maybe you have an excuse. When God gives you 613, my goodness, are you going to tell me not even one resonated with you? There's got to be at least one that you really felt something about. Why? If you get the one, and if you do that one really good, it's like you're getting a branch. It's like a tree that's got 613 branches. If I can grab onto one branch strong, that means I got part of the tree. So God in his kindness figured, I know there's so many different personality types, let me at least, between all these mitzvahs, someone will at least find one mitzvah they really love, and they'll do it really strong. And we do it strong, you'll develop a strong connection to God. And the Rambam says, if you at least have one mitzvah that you do with sincerity and strongly, that will give you a ticket into the world to come. I don't know how good of a ticket, but you'll get in. Because you did one mitzvah solid. That's the Rambam's position over here. If you take one mitzvah and you say, I'm going to be an expert in this mitzvah, do this mitzvah amazingly great, then you will go to Olam Haba. So, very good. So everyone has different mitzvahs. That's their thing. Some people, you know, learning Gemara is their thing. Talmud, you know, studying. I'm really good at learning. Other people, kindness is their thing. God's pretty, you know, lenient. He's liberal. He says, listen, I give you a lot of options. This could be your thing. This could be your thing. But be good at this thing. If you're really good at the thing, you will get into Olam Haba. So some of you are going to say, you know what I'm really good at? You know what mitzvah I really love? Rebuking other people. That's my thing. And I'm going to be the expert at rebuking other people. So these Rishayim who think they're tremendous people, and you always have people like this in every community. They're always the community watchdogs. They're the ones to make sure that everybody's doing what God wants them to be doing. They're watching everybody except themselves. And you have this in every single community, this community not excluded. Yeah, people there who are always eyeing everything the rabbi does to portray it in the worst way possible so everyone will know he really shouldn't be the rabbi. Or the person in charge of the kashrus supervision of the city to find any mistakes in the kashrus so they shouldn't be running the kashrus. Or whatever. There's other people there making sure to rebuke everybody. Or there's parents looking to find every fault that their child has because it's my mitzvah. Mitzvah rebuke my child, and I will nail him on every single thing he does wrong. And unfortunately, you have teachers and institutions of higher learning that excel in doing this as well, and destroying children's self-image, because we have to maintain the standards and the rules and the structures of the high academics of our school. And they're all going to come to Shemayim and say, boy, were we such good soldiers of you. And God will say, you know, all you did was speak Lashon Hara. all you did was cause sadness. All you did was cause verbal abuse. And you thought you were doing mitzvahs. So you thought the seat that you were making was the seat that was going to prepare for you a seat in Gan Eden? What you thought was, though, you were just bringing bricks and stones. And because it was under the rubric of a mitzvah, you felt you had full license to go full blown at that, just like other mitzvahs. And it's a mitzvah to have a beautiful esrog, so, you know, why buy a $35 esrog? I'll buy $200 for an esrog with a beautiful esrog container. That's wonderful. But as people who do with all the stringencies in terms of rebuking other people too, it's not just, I'm going to tell him he's wrong, I'm going to destroy him to make sure he'll never do it again, and nobody will learn from him. And this is the one place where you think you're doing a mitzvah, where indeed you're not. That's what God is saying to these people. He's saying, at the end of the day, you think I'm punishing you? I'm not punishing you. You yourself punished yourself. You yourself created the fires of Gehenna through the Lashon Hara you spoke. You made the bed you're sleeping in. But this is such an important message he's saying over here. He's saying, so often people think I'm really doing a mitzvah. And that's why it's so hard to tell if people are doing the wrong thing. If you tell a guy he's eating treif, he's not a lot of wiggle room over here. Treif is treif. You can't say, well, you know, I'm doing a mitzvah. No, they'll say, well, maybe God didn't command it anymore. Maybe we don't have to do it anymore. Maybe God looked the other way. There's all different answers for that. But when a guy goes and is verbally abusive, he will tell you right away, what are you talking about? I'm his father. I have to make sure he turns out okay. I have a mitzvah chinuch, and I'm educating him this way. What do you mean? I'm doing a mitzvah in the nicest way possible. He'll never come late to shul as long as I'm his dad, because he knows I'm going to whip him so hard. You're right. He'll just hate Judaism, hate you, and as soon as he's out of your house, he'll throw the whole religion away. You did such a good job. And then you come up to the next world and you say, God, what's the nice chair I'm going to be sitting on? He says, look at the hell you made yourself. And that's going to be the surprise for all the people up here. And that's the power of that medrash. What that medrash is saying to the outsider, we say, look how stupid that guy was. He brought a chair of wood and sticks and he expects to be in a comfortable chair. Everyone on the outside sees how stupid he is, except the guy himself can't see it. So the wicked man comes to God and says, where's my Olam Haba? He says, Simpson, you're going to hell. What do you mean I'm going to hell? What do you mean? You know how good of a servant I was for you? I went and insulted this guy and this guy. Did all. I spoke Lashon Hara about all these guys just for you, God. God said, I never asked you to do it that way. All you did was Averus, and you're the one making your fire and not me. That's a very important fundamental issue. And a lot, this is where the biggest problems in communities and in Klal Yisrael isn't so much in the people eating treif and not keeping kosher, which are not good, but they're not the things that are going to destroy communities and destroy your Olam Haba ultimately. It's when you think you're, because at the end of the day, you know what, you can somehow prove to the person that they're wrong. At the end of the day, you know, listen, it's an aver. You know, it's an aver. God said not to do it. But when you're telling people not to speak Lashon Hara, it always goes, they say, why did you say that? Because it looked that way, and everyone needs to know, and they've got, and I'm doing a mitzvah. If a person feels he's doing a mitzvah, very hard to change their mind to back off from doing a mitzvah. Right. So that's the sadness. The person his whole life thinks he's a good, loyal Jew, doesn't know he's digging his hole deeper and deeper, and he can't even hear from anybody what he's doing wrong. You'll see in life, that's the way it is. The person who, when it's between man and God, it's hard for people to justify. They may live with themselves, but they're not going to say they were doing mitzvahs. No one's going to tell you when he's working on Shabbos, he's being a good mitzvah observant Jew. No one will give you that baloney. They'll just say, it's hard, it's this, it's that. You know, maybe one day you can convince them, maybe. But if you start telling a guy he's a big Baal Machlokes, he's a guy who stirs arguments because he's always right, because everybody else is always wrong, and because he's the one who's loyal to God and nobody else is loyal to God, forget it. That guy's got no hope, and he digs his own grave, and that's what the Medrash is saying over here. What has to happen is, when you're dealing with this, well, we'll just hold 1 minute on that. So now let's get back to our good friends, Dustin and Aviram. Dustin and Aviram. What was Dustin and Aviram doing What did they think they were doing, and what were they actually doing? And this is what the Rashi is coming to help us with to understand. If you look at the text, Dasna Aviram they're like, we'll call them, quote unquote, the capos for the Jewish people. Hitler wasn't the first one to come up with capos. Paro was before that. Paro would have Jews be the taskmasters over the other Jews to make sure they get the work done. We'll let the Jews do it to the Jews. Now, the taskmasters in Mitzrayim, the capos, the Jewish capos in Mitzrayim, were a lot better than most of the capos in the Holocaust. Meaning to say, a lot of times the Jewish taskmasters would not be so pushy on the Jews. They felt mercy, and they would get it from the Egyptian rulers. The taskmasters, the capos themselves would get punished because they weren't pushing the Jews so hard, because they felt bad for the Jews. Dasna Aviram were capos. They were capos. And they had a certain degree of care for the Jews, but they weren't such great guys. But one thing that really disturbed them more than anything else, they were there, they were suffering in Egypt, and they were there for many, many years. All of a sudden, you got this princess named Moshe, who's been living in the lap of luxury for the last 20 years, let's say, and he's an Egyptian princess, and he decides he's going to just take a look and see what's going on. You know, probably, you know, a government fact-finding mission, in the name of the king to see, the bogus Red Cross that goes into the Holocaust camp showing everything is fine, right? So, you know, Moshe going in there, and the first day he sees this Egyptian beating up on a Jew. So what does he do? He looks around, nobody's doing anything. Why is nobody doing anything? You don't want to start up with the Egyptians, you know. Can you imagine if one Jew would try to stop an Egyptian beating up a Jew? What would happen? Be a massacre of all the Jews the next day. What do you think would have happened if one Jew would have stood up against a Nazi in the Holocaust? Imagine a Nazi soldier, right, is beating up this Jew, and another Jew went and beat up the other Jew. What do you think would happen the next day? Roll call. Okay, we're going to shoot every person whose name ends in ski. Or whatever. Anyone who's born on a Sunday, step forward. You know? So they genuinely felt, and you could hear this idea, you know, it's best for us not to make a lot of trouble. Not to make a lot of trouble. Because this is bad conditions. Comes this Moshe, this guy who goes to sleep on a nice, comfortable bed every night, has lots of good food to eat, but after he found out he's Jewish, he has his Jewish connection, he's going to come in there, and he's going to come in and make himself look like he's the leader. And when it's saying, boom, boom, he sees an Egyptian beating on a Jew, boom, he knocks him out in 1 second. You don't think he's going to get back to higher authorities? And it's not going to come out that Moshe. It's going to come out that a Jew killed an Egyptian, and what's going to happen is going to knock out 50, 100 Jews the next day as a little warning. And they had an ideology. The ideology was that this Moshe is not a good man for the Jewish people. And everything they did, if you look at the text alone, would suggest that this was their motive. Their motives were to care for the Jewish people. They did have a certain degree of care for the Jewish people, but especially they were the capos, so they were kind of in charge. So, for example, go back to that first source we mentioned. So what happens? So Moshe says, why are you hitting him? So they say, well, no, when you get angry, I guess, you know, one guy's beating up another, you're kind of angry. Okay, so you might say things a little bit, you know, extraneous to what is relevant. But what do they say to him? Interesting, we say, Misomcha le'ish sar v'shovei l'adam. Who made you the boss? And then he said, are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Why are they saying, who made you the boss? Because saying that was the main thing they were saying. It says, who are you to be the leader? What right do you have to be the leader? Do you think somebody like you is in the best interests of the Jewish people to go telling us what to be doing? You think you're helping the Jewish people? Who made you into a leader? And the truth is, that was their appeal to their fellow Jews. Because it always was an interesting question that you always have to ask. These guys, Dasna Aviram, you know, Dasna Aviram is like what the Joker is to Batman. This Dasna Aviram is to Moshe Naren. And they go around like for years You know, they mouth off to Moshe here. They mouth off the end of the parsha. They left over manna. They went and were part of the complainers when it was during the spies. And Hashem just leaves them around. You know, why didn't the Jews get rid of them? We need troublemakers. Moshe's a good guy. The answer is, from the very first day, they planted the seed in every Jewish mind that Moshe is not one of us. Even though his parents, his father is Amram, the Godel Ador, but he was raised in the palace. He can never trust a Jew who was raised in the palace. He's not, here, look at my hands. I've been working hard in the pits for 50 years. They're crusty, wrinkled hands. Look at the blow I took from the Egyptian when we didn't have the right amount of bricks made. Look, that bruise will never be healed. Look at my blinded left eye, lo aleinu. That, and this good-looking, pampered prince is gonna come and be the leader of the Jews? Who made him the leader? Yeah! Who made him the leader? And that's what the Sephorno says in source number 9. When Moshe saw what they were doing, for a minute he thought, maybe I should kill these two guys right now. Also, give them the word. Because they're really no good nicks. And the truth is, they were no good nicks. But he says there was no point in Moshe killing the informant, because informants said the words to Moshe publicly. What Dasan Verim did is, they didn't go to Paro, they went and spread the word amongst all the Jews. He said, you watch out for this guy. This guy's only trouble. Look what he did. Yes, he killed an Egyptian. Wait to see how we're going to suffer from that. And now look what's going. Me and my brother, we're having a fight, and he's going to, who made him the macher, the knacker over here? And he told it to all the Jews publicly to develop public opinion against Moshe. Therefore, it didn't say they told Paro. They never had to tell Paro. Paro heard. The word got to him. Their idea, and they felt always in their minds, 100% they felt, l'shem shamayim, it is for the benefit of the Jews. We don't want such an upstart, young, punkish, Egyptian-raised autocrat to tell the Jews how to live their lives. And to a certain degree, you could understand their position. Just so you can understand their position. And then what happens? He runs away. He runs away. He comes back 60 years later. He comes to Paro. I'm going to come. I'm going to help you guys. The Redeemer is here. Woo! Everyone's excited. Doesn't remember saying, I don't know. 6 years ago, that guy was too impetuous. No, he didn't even ask. He just right away. Can you think about it? He saw the Egyptian being a Jew. Bam! He killed him like that. That's very, a lot of, a leader isn't impetuous. And now he's coming. He's just coming. Whoop-de-doo. He's coming in there. He's gonna come. I don't know. He comes to Paro. And then what happens when he leaves? Paro says, I was too nice to you guys. Now you're not even gonna have any straw. Go find your straw. Can you imagine how things got worse now? And who did it? I told you, watch out for that Moshe guy. That Moshe guy is no good. And therefore, now if you really feel that somebody is not good for the Jewish people, you got to do what you can to stop them. Because we're talking about lives at stake now. We're talking about backbreaking work that is now 10 times more backbreaking. You know how many more people are dying because of this Moshe Rabbeinu? I don't have time to go through a whole scholar discussion over the entire years that Dasan Verim dealt with Moshe. But they always felt, and every one of their arguments always was, it's not about us, it's him. He's a terrible guy. Look, I highlighted certain words in the first source. Again, I bolded. Who made you a man, a ruler, and a judge over us? Source number 5. During the fight with Korach, they said, instead of sending us a land of milk and honey, the end of source 5, but thou must needs make thyself also a prince over us? You made us a boss over us? Or when the spies brought back the bad report in source 6, it says, let us make a captain, let us return to Egypt. So Rashi brings the target and says, let us appoint a leader. Let's make a new leader. We don't want them being leaders. It's the same thing if you just look at the text. Just look at the text. What does it say? What do you want from these guys? So serve them, loyal Jews. They're worried about Jews. They're worried about the mitzvah of protecting the Jews and rebuking the man that should be rebuked. That's what you think is the personality of Dasan Aviram. And you got to realize, as the Torah talks about these two guys, it's not that they're standard wicked people to write them off. Anybody the Torah talks about, as I said many times before, each and every one of us has a little bit of a Dasan Aviram inside of us. There's a part of our personality that feels that to do the tochacha, we have to destroy the other person. When perhaps maybe there's something even that we aren't even realizing ourselves. And what was it really? What it really was is they didn't want Moshe to be a leader. They felt they should be the leader. And therefore, you know, there's two words in Hebrew that are very similar. One word is kina, which is jealousy. And one word is kanos, zealous, zealotry. You could be a kanoi, a zealot means I care about the honor of God and I'll do what I have to for the honor of God. And there is a place for that in a limited place in Judaism. When you see something's really terrible for God, you have to stand up. You do. But the same root, kuf nun aleph, kanoi and kino. You have zealous and jealous. You have to be careful, as the title of our class is, are you really zealous or are you really jealous? That's what you have to ask yourself. When the parent is berating his child because he's zealous for God, should have another good God-fearing human in the world, are you zealous or are you jealous that your kid's having a better time than you? Are you zealous that you have to pull down the leaders, or are you jealous of the leaders? These two fellows, Dasna Aviram, it appeared they had tremendous religious zealotry. And that's what you think all the way. So therefore, the very first time we're introduced to these bozos, Rashi says, let's not make any mistake from the beginning. And now Rashi, when he has to pick an example, whenever you hear two guys fighting and arguing, hey, it's these guys. Well, that's not enough. Hey, what's so bad about these guys? Well, they felt Moshe was a bad leader. They philosophically felt he was the wrong political party. So they were speaking their mind. The very first Rashi says what? This is Dasan Rivram. These are the guys who left over the manna. Oh. What does leaving over the manna have to do with somebody being the leader? What does that have to do about worrying about Jews suffering and a bad leader telling him about this and that? It's a mitzvah between you and God. There's a mitzvah, you're getting the manna to know that the Almighty is the one. Why did God make the idea of manna? To know that God is the one who feeds you every day. Every day God's going to feed you. And don't, and that will develop your trust. Is that finished? No. Is it on? One more press? Oh. So what's the purpose of the mon? To say, to show your trust in God. God says, I gave you manna for today. Don't say for tomorrow. Tomorrow will be another day. I'll take care of you tomorrow. If you leave over, that means you don't trust me for tomorrow. So Rashi's saying, who is Tosavim really? Cut beneath the veneer of standing up for what's right. You know, we're zealous for God. We got to take down this Moshe. He's not good for us. You know, that would all sound good except for one thing. How do you explain this with the manna? The exception proves the rule. They didn't trust and believe in God for 1 minute. Because if you really believe in God, then you know what? Maybe somebody else can be the leader and not you. So what seems on the surface, if you look at the text, they don't like Moshe. Why? Because he's a bad leader. It's not nothing personal, Moshe. He's just a terrible leader. And because you're going to suffer. And we're going to do what we can to make sure you're not going to hurt a single Jew. Now, isn't that a very loyal and noble activity for one to do? And don't you see people doing this all the time? For the sake of God. Yeah, but how come you left over some manna? That's got nothing to do with Moshe. It's a commandment of God. So that means all the other things you did wasn't really for God either. It's because you don't believe in God. You don't trust God, so therefore you're jealous of Moshe. People who trust God are usually very less jealous than other people. If you don't trust God, then you got a reason to be jealous. Think about it. People who are jealous, would you say they're God-fearing people who trust God and have bitachon in God? Or would you say their bitachon is weak? Jealous. I'm jealous. Ooh, how come that person has such good stuff? You know, I'm going to talk lashon hara about them. You know why they have good stuff? Because God wanted them to have more stuff than you. And you know what? God felt your avodas Hashem is going to be better than his because you're going to have less. Okay, I can't accept that. Well, if you can't accept that, then you're going to talk lashon hara about it. Then you're going to be jealous of the other guy. If you really believe in God and you trust God, how can you be jealous of somebody else? That's what really was that we're jealous of, Moshe.
But they couldn't say, I'm jealous of Moshe, because they were too biased. But rather, we're doing a mitzvah. We're going to help the Jewish people. So for Rashi, the first time we're going to hear about these guys, I don't even know their names. Why do you know? This is the Chevra. This is the Joker. The Joker is us, no Yerushalayim. Of all the things I could say, everything else could be excused as an ideological battle. But leaving over manna, that means you don't believe in God. The exception proves the rule of who they really were. This is what Golus, and that's why Moshe said, when they said, who are you to be the leader? Then Moshe said, what does he say there in the end of the first source? And Moshe feared and said, surely the thing is known. What does it mean, surely the thing is known? Moshe said, the Medrash says, Moshe says, you know, I can't understand. For all these years I'm looking at God, and for 20 years I'm looking at God, why are you doing this thing to these Jewish people? What did they ever do to deserve such terrible afflictions? I questioned your ways. But now the matter is known. Now I understand why. Because your best Jews are big talkers of Lashon Hara. Now I understand why we have such suffering. Because that's the way your Jews are. Then they got everything coming to them. Now the thing is surely known. Right? And they wouldn't care less. If their plans would have come true, what is? Paro did catch Moshe. He's going to knock his block off, literally. He put him to the guillotine. Moshe would have been dead from this great ideological position had God not miraculously turned his head to stone and the guillotine broke and he ran away. He would have been a dead man. And that's what Dustin Green would have been very happy to have killed another Jew, informed on another Jew for their ideological betterment for the Jewish people. Had God not intervened, the beautiful, holy ideas of Dustin Green would have killed the future Redeemer. Now you got to understand, that's not just a history story. It's a practical story. Don't you think God has sent many Redeemers to save the Jewish people? But all the very, very super, ultra-religious people, what do? They know how to destroy and bury those leaders because they're jealous of them. When you destroy those leaders, you effectively kill off any hope of them being able to become the Redeemers for the Jewish people. And they were wondering why Mashiach doesn't come. You know why it doesn't come? Because nobody respects any leaders. Leaders are now put for mockery, not just in the Jewish world, in the secular world. It's all part of one game. Why do you have every political leader in the world is being mocked and vilified and treated like an idiot? Good or bad? Well, maybe most of them deserve it, but not everyone. But they're all looked at in such, you know, with devious eyes. What are the real intentions? You can't really mean to be wanting to help the people. But the problem is, it affects the Jewish people, look at their leaders the exact same way. Therefore, even if God would bring... So why didn't God bring the Mashiach? God would bring the Mashiach, we chop his head off anyway. All in the name of God. He's too strict. He's too lenient. He's too this. He's too that. You ever anybody says they love everything about their rabbi? No. But any leader? This is wrong. Everything wrong. Why? Well, it's ideological. It's something personal. You don't realize you're digging your own Gehenna. And that's why you can't hear what you're doing. You can't hear what you're saying. That's all on the negative side. Can't leave you only with negative, God forbid. We have to leave you with a little bit of positive. So now we understand the Medrash clear. We understand Das Aviram clear. And what happened to Das? People like that at the end, what happens? At the end, with the rebellion of Korach, God, the earth swallowed them up. Never heard of them again. But why did God let them live? Well, let's hold on. So just as bad as you see a Jew in Dos Naviram, hold on there. Let's take a look at Moshe Rabbeinu. Wait a minute. Before Moshe Rabbeinu went and killed that Egyptian, and before Moshe Rabbeinu went and gave rebuke to Dos Naviram and said, why are you hitting him? Let's look at what it says in source number 12. The verse before the opening verse we'd started the class with. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown up, I mean about 20, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian smiting a Jew, one of his brethren. Rashi explains, what does it mean? He focused his eyes and heart to be distressed over them. Even though he's raised in the palace, he felt the pain of each and every Jew. And the Medrash says, he saw their burdens and cried out and said, I feel so bad for them, I would rather die for them. and he would carry on his shoulders and help each and every one. He would pick up the bricks himself and says, I feel so bad, I'll carry a few bricks for you so you can make your quota so you don't have to get your baby thrown into the wall. That's what Moshe Rabbeinu did. He genuinely loved the Jewish people. And he cared and he suffered for them. Now, if you suffer for Jews, and you put yourself out for Jews, and you are a prince in Egypt, you could have sat comfortably in the palace and cast a blind eye. But now he's endangering his life for what he's doing because he cares about the Jews. Then you don't ask me questions about his intentions, and he even kills an Egyptian. The first thing he did wasn't killing an Egyptian. He was crying with the Jews. He was picking up their loads. He was suffering with them. Then he kills an Egyptian. It's looked at an entirely different light. And then when he sees one Jew fighting with another, you know it's coming from love. And it's not coming because he wants to be the boss. That's how you have to look at a leader. Yes, there's a time to give rebuke, but only after you have shown your love, then you give the rebuke. And as a matter of fact, who was the one? Who are these two guys? Two guys fighting. Who was he talking to? Well, the Medrash says, the guys he was talking to, the day before the Egyptian was beating up this Jew, it was the same Jew! The same Jew that he saved his life on Sunday, that same Jew was fighting with his brother, he says, what are you doing? So if I saved your life, for goodness sake, can I tell you to behave like a mensch? Does Navira have such a CV like Moshe had? That's a big difference. If you genuinely love somebody, then you can give them rebuke. Because then you won't do it with Lashon Hara. You won't do it with verbal abuse. Then it's time to... He gave rebuke out of love. That's the difference. People can't always see that. You know, can you imagine if you tell somebody, you know, he's a great rabbi, he studies Torah all day long. The person says, oh, let me see if he really does. So you walk in, and at that moment, just so happens that he just had been learning for 12 hours straight, that moment a fly got on his nose. And now for like a minute, he's scratching his nose because of this fly. Guys, I don't know who you're talking about. This rabbi doesn't scratch his nose and plays with flies. Yeah, but you look at the 12 hours before the fly came. Oh, no, but this Moshe Rabbeinu is, he goes and yells at people. Wait a minute, weren't you there for the weeks he was schlepping the stones with everybody? Oh, I don't know about that part. You see, that's the problem. Who's the rabbi to tell me this and this? Did you know what the rabbi did before he said that? Do you know what the leader did before he had to rebuke him? You know how many times he was helping that person? That's the difference. So if a guy leaves over manna, so he doesn't trust God, he doesn't believe in God, so where's your rebuke coming from? Moshe Rabbeinu, on the other hand, must have trusted God, because why in the world does he want to help the Jews and jeopardize his position with the Egyptian authority? That shows that what he's doing was really right. So Moshe, you don't have to question his credentials. But let's take it one step further. So when Hashem says to Moshe by the burning bush, it's time to let the Jews leave, and lets this thing drag on for a week. If he loves the Jews so much, he should say it right away, shouldn't he? Based on what we said, this is really a question now. What's he hocking around? No, not me, not this, not that. Let's think about it. Every day you're waiting, another Jew is dying. What are you doing? And what about the secret? How big of a secret could it be? If everybody knows the secret. So I don't have time to get into all the details. There's a lot of medrashim that back this up, but I'm going to just say it short. The code word wasn't just a code word. Pakod Pakadzi was not just a code word. What Hashem was saying is the redemption will happen when the Jews are on a level of a spiritual level of Pakod Pakadzi. And the Chazal, the rabbis tell us that when it says Pakod, there's a medrash that says Pakod al yedei Rachel, I will remember you through Rachel. Upakadati al yedei Leah, and I'll remember you through Leah. That means there's something a lot deeper than just these two words. There were two words. Everybody knew the two words. They didn't know what was behind the two words. So what does this mean? The famous Gemara in Shabbos says a person should never show favoritism one child to another, because by the fact that Yaakov gave Yosef a few extra materials, a few extra yards of nice material in the coat of many colors, that caused all the brothers to go to Egypt and cause all the sufferings to happen in Egypt. Think about it. If Yaakov would not have given Yosef the coat of many colors, there wouldn't have been any jealousy. They wouldn't have sold Yosef to Egypt. They would have never ended going down to Egypt. Gemara says, be careful not to show favoritism, because that could cause a jealousy that caused the Egyptian exile. What do you see from this Gemara? This Gemara is teaching us a very important thing. Exile begins when brother is jealous of brother. When there's jealousy. And from jealousy comes misguided zealousy. That's the root of exile. If one Jew brother mistrusts another brother, if one brother is jealous of a brother, then all hell breaks loose between the brothers, and then what happens is you end up with holocausts and exiles. That's the root. That's the root. So if that's the root, then how do you end it? You end it by getting rid of the spiritual sickness. And that is, you got to end the jealousy between brother and brother. And when the jealousy ends, the unity comes back, and then there's no reason to keep you in exile anymore. If the root of the exile was jealousy, one brother to another, the solution to it is the opposite of jealousy, one brother to another. Pakod pakadati. Pakod, I will remember you through Rachel, I remember you through Leah. So when Hashem says to Moshe at the burning bush, it's time for the Jews to go. Moshe said, what are you talking about? You know, it's not just a matter, God, you should know more than anybody else, God. It's not just a matter of bringing the Redeemer and they go. Do you know why I was out of town for the last 60 years? Because your dear children, taskmasters, Dustin Avirim, that represents the best that the Jews have to offer, are jealous zealots. Now I know why they were suffering 60 years ago. I understood why. Because they're jealous of me. They're jealous of others. They can't be redeemed. It's not a question you just sending me wop whoop de doo, they're redeemed. There has to be a change in the brothers. And now, what are you asking me to do? You asking me to be the redeemer? You know, I have a brother too. I have brother Aaron. Aaron's been sitting in Egypt for the last 83 years. I got a 60-year break getting out of there. I had 20 years in the palace, 60 years in Midian. My brother's been suffering with these Jews for 80 years. Every headache, every tragedy, every funeral he officiated. And now you're going to send me in. And you're going to send me in. And I'm going to have so disregard for my brother. With all the other excuses, I'm not a speaker of this. The bottom line was bothering Moshe. I can't hurt Aaron's feelings. And I know he is going to be jealous of me. There's no way he's not going to be jealous of me, because that's been the Jewish trademark since our brothers. The sons of Leah were jealous of the sons of Rachel. And it hasn't stopped. And when I wanted to get involved 60 years ago, I saw how they were jealous of me. You think I'm going to go now? My brother Aaron is going to just let that go? Yeah, you know, it's like, can you imagine, you're working in a company for 30 years, then they bring in this, you know, and you always hoping to get the big promotion one day. Then what happens one day? Oh, we brought this young kid, Tom. He just came out of Shulik. He's 23 years old. We're making him the manager of the place. We hope that's okay with you. You go, yeah, yes, sir, that's fine. You want to kill them. I've been here for 30 years, and you're letting this guy from Shulik get the job and like that? Or saying, how can I go in? You know what's going to happen. Aaron's going to get jealous of me. That's not going to be. Redemption doesn't come out of jealousy. You're making me do something that's going to make Aaron very jealous. It's not a magic code. It's not just pakod pakadi, halala, pakod pakadi, the magic words we got of Egypt. It's pakod pakadi, al yidei Leia, al yidei Rachel. The only way it's ever going to happen is if the older brothers will not be jealous of the younger brothers. When that time comes, then it's the time for the redemption. That was the code. The code was, how are brothers going to act to brothers? That's the code. And you can't just make it up. You got to see it. And Moshe says, so far, I'm very disappointed in brother to brother. So, you know, you can send me, God. It ain't going to work. You think I want another Jew to die? I saw what happened when I tried to help. Your dear brothers fixed it bad for me. And maybe made it worse for everybody. So Hashem, I'm really sorry, but you know, it's not the time. And Moshe, for all intents and purposes, was right, except then God said one second, Moshe, you're making one little mistake. When your brother's going to see you coming, he will be overjoyed. that you are the leader. And that will show you that the tide has turned. Because when Aaron will find you, he is going to sing and dance and be smiling and happy. You know why? Because it's not about him. He knows it's not about him. It's about what's best for the Jews. And if his kid brother gets the job, doesn't matter. Let's just get out of this Egyptian exile. And that's what I should. And then finally he said that. Moshe said, okay, if you're saying that, I got to go. End of the argument. And that's what happens. Moshe comes and Aaron is joyful. No jealousy. So you see, what Dasa and Aviram were on the one hand, who were the leadership of the Kapo leadership, without true Torah inspiration, Aaron and Moshe were the opposites. Aaron was happy that his younger brother should be able to take over. And so was Moshe, would do what he could to help other Jews when they were in pain. It's no different than, for example, when David, King David, had to eulogize Jonathan, Yonatan, when he died in battle. What did David say about him in the eulogy? He said, I feel so bad for my brother Yonatan. It was so pleasant to be with him. The love he had for me was more wondrous, may ahavas nashim, than the love of women. And the Targum says there, Tarte Nashim, two women. Two women. So most kind of say, well, I guess he loved me more than even two women. Twice as much as a good relationship with a woman. He loved me more. However, the Marami Pano, great Kabbalist, says it means a lot more than this. Which two women are we talking about? Rachel and Leah. Because Rachel and Leah, we know the story. We've already talked about it. When Lavan made the switch to put Leah instead of Rachel, Rachel was the younger daughter. But what happened? God wanted wanted the older daughter to get the rights to marry Yaakov. You think Rachel should have been jealous? Instead, she gives the code, as we explained a few weeks ago, how she gave the code. She wasn't jealous. Rachel and Leah showed what it meant not to be jealous of another person's good fortune. Even if it's at your expense, not to be jealous. And we know that Jonathan was a descendant of Rachel, and David was a descendant of Leah. And that's what the Medrash says, that he loved me more than women. He loved me more than those two women, Rachel and Leah. Because we know Yonasan was next in line to King Shaul. Shaul was the king. The heir to the king is Yonasan. And David, people were liking David more. And David was a threat to the kingdom. And Shaul said, you know, stop being friends with him. Don't you realize you're supposed to be the king? And if you're helping him, you won't be the king. But Yonasan knew instinctively, David's a bigger tzaddik than me. And I will support him. So even though Jonathan was the heir to the throne, he's the one that should be. He says, but you know what? I'm never going to turn in David. I'll never backstab David. Even though my father tells me to bring him in, I will help him hide. I will save him. Even if I will die and he will live. And David says, I loved him more than women love. He loved me more than women loved. Than Rachel and Leah loved each other. I can give it away so no one else will have. And that's what Jonathan did. He was a descendant of Rachel. That's what Rachel did. And that's Pakod Pakadati. That's the real secret. Hashem says, I'll remember you. I'll remember you through Rachel. I'll remember you through Leah. When you see Jews acting like Rachel and Leah, where they're not jealous of other Jews, that's when the redemption is going to come. So now you've got the two polar extremes. You'll always have, there always, the Maral says, for every spiritual, powerful, positive, in order for there to be free choice in the world, there has to be an equal and oppositely negatively charged, negative spiritual. So if you have a Moshe and Aaron who are so given over to the Jews and given over one brother for another, how would the Jews ever be tempted to sin? Where's the free will choice? What's the answer? Dasan and Aviram. Ha! They'll always be naysayers. No, they're not as good as you think they are. No, there's a whole other way of looking at people for the sake of God. And the people are pegged in between. People, Dasan and Aviram, who have been with us since the beginning. And Moshe to the upstart comes. And Aaron. So it's Moshe and Aaron on one side. Dasan and Aviram. And that's the challenge for the next four or five parshas. All the way until the other guys finally get swallowed up. That's the difference. What, does this have any practical relevance in our lives? Well, we all want Mashiach to come, so forget it, baby. It ain't coming till people will stop being jealous of each other. And until people are willing to say, you know, it's okay, you can be the one in charge. You can be the leader. You could be the one getting the credit. Instead of everybody else looking to find the credit. Rapil is saying, listen, if I have to give you a rebuke, first I'm going to help you and help you and help you and help you. And I only want what's good for you. And if I see you doing something wrong, I have to give you a rebuke. It's going to pain me to give you the rebuke. It's a whole different way of looking at things. So we look at events that have been happening in Ramat Bet Shemesh the last couple of weeks. You know, there's really not that much to talk about because the few quote-unquote Haredi Jews who are spitting on people and this and that, they're not normal people. They're a fringe element, and they really don't represent what good Haredi Jews are. Mm-hmm. And that's really just, it's really, that's a non-issue. But the real issue is amongst the stable ones themselves. The stable Haredim, we'll say, versus the stable, I don't know what term you want to use, Mizrahi, religious Zionists. That's where the real issue is. And the question is, who needs to get the credit? Who's going to be the one that said, we saved the Jewish people? It's our way, your way, this way. We have to make sure the other one isn't one. That's where the real problems are. And until that gets resolved, until a Haredi Jew and a national Zionistic religious Jew can live together, happily together, and respect each other's positions and will help each other, then you might be talking Mashiach. But if they're fighting each other, who gets this housing, who gets that housing, and it's all we that's and that's, and nobody really cares about the other Jew. That's the real issue. When you get so upset, you decide to flash dance in the middle of the street, not worry about what the modicums of a tznius may be, even though it's not your modicum of tznius. Maybe you want to accommodate the other person also sometimes. It's not just my way of Judaism. Maybe let me respect the other aspect of Judaism. That's where the real problems lie. And that's what Mashiach can't make us care about other people. Mashiach can't do that. And that's why our exile is so bad. Why is it so bad? The suffering isn't so much what the Arabs are doing. The Arabs are just pawns in God's hands. God gives it Paro, the Arabs, only ability to do that when we don't deserve it ourselves. When we make our own Gehenna. And that's, you could take a beautiful place like Ramat Bet Shemesh and make it into a Gehenna if you let the wrong people call the shots. And that could be the same thing in your Thornhill community. Same thing. You have to say, you know, what is the bottom line we're looking for? Bottom line. Who gets the credit? Who's doing this? Or the main thing is, are the people being taken care of? Is Hashem's honor bestowed? And people will think they're doing mitzvahs the whole time through all their Lashon Hara and realize they're just digging themselves a deeper pit in Gehenna. And that's what this parsha is about. We're taught about Dasan Avirim to know that each and every one of us has a Yetzer to be a Dasan Avirim. But you're also taught there's a Moshe and an Aaron. And it's much harder to be a Moshe and Aaron. It's much harder to hold back. It's much harder to run away for 6 years. It's much harder to be happy for someone else's success. It's not easier to talk Lashon about those. The choice is ours. The ability to bring the Mashiach is in our hands, not in Hashem's hands. It's in our hands. And we should learn from this Parsha. This is the book of the exile and redemption. And when did the redemption finally happen? Chazal say, when the Jews stopped talking Lashon Hara about themselves. And when they said, you know what? Whatever Moshe says, we're going to listen, no matter what. Even though we think we know better, we're happy that he's our leader. And then you're going to have the Mashiach. B'mehir v'yameinu. Amen.